I'm reading this morning from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Matthew 5, verses 1 through 12. Reading from the words of our compassionate Heavenly Father. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer and ask for God's blessing as we study his word together. Our wonderful Heavenly Father, we praise you for these words from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ, these attitudes of the children of God that you place within those who live as your children in this broken world. We ask our God that you would produce in us a ongoing poverty of spirit, that we would recognize we come before you empty with nothing to receive your grace from you, the grace of salvation and the grace of godliness. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The Sermon on the Mount is one of the most penetrating sections of Scripture because its theme is entering into the kingdom of heaven. It shows us where we stand in relationship to God, in relationship to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we expose ourselves to the x-rays of Christ's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, we see whether we are truly, genuinely followers of Jesus Christ or whether we are not. So no other section of Scripture in quite the same way, because this has a different type of literary form than other passages of Scripture, makes us face our helplessness in quite the same way. The more I read it, and the closer I have come to Christ over the years, the more I see acutely, I cannot keep this at all. And rather than making me feel better, this passage actually shows me how needy I am before God, because Jesus is not only the teacher in this passage, teaching you the Sermon on the Mount, he's your Savior from it. Because you cannot keep it, and we never have, and we only by pure grace can even understand it, and only by the power of the Holy Spirit can we even begin to live it out. The Sermon on the Mount drives me to the only one who has ever kept it. And the one who, because he indwells you, enables you to keep it now. So we begin with what has often been called the beautiful attitudes of the kingdom of God, because they are attitudes that God produces in those who are children of God. And we are to be living them now, because we live in a fallen, broken world in which we are to live as children of God now. The emphasis is not so much on what you do, it's who you are. Always remember that to-be verb, are, is what God works in you. And out of that flows what you are able to do by His grace. The first four Beatitudes focus on our relationship with God. The second four focus on your relationship with man. It is important to recognize the context of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus Christ has an escalating and growing and thriving ministry. If you look at chapter 4 of Matthew, starting at verse 23, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan." So Jesus Christ has a growing ministry. He has been traveling throughout the synagogues of Galilee, teaching God's word in the synagogues. Multitudes have been coming to him in droves with every imaginable case of diseases and demon possession and demon oppression. And he's been healing them. And what does Jesus do in the midst of this escalating and growing ministry? He sits on a hill, takes the posture of a rabbi, and begins to teach them. Approved of God are those who are cringing beggars with nothing in their hands to bring to God. You need more than physical healing. You need more than to see me as simply a great teacher. You need more than simply marvel at the fact that I can do great healings. You need to see that unless you are empty of yourself and prostrate before me, acknowledging your sin and that I am your Savior, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Because the fact of the matter is, there are many who claim to have accepted Christ. Many. And are unchanged. Because they have never repented of their sin, because they've never recognized their insufficiency before God. They have assumed that what they do will get them into heaven, and it only disqualifies you from heaven. And you can be a Christless member of Covenant Church and be on your way to an eternity in hell if you do not recognize, under the scalpel of the life-giving message of this first beatitude, your only hope is Jesus Christ. So let us begin there. Point number one. Poverty of spirit brings into our lives blessings of God because it positions us as a beggar before God. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Each of the eight Beatitudes opens with the word blessed. It's essential we understand what Jesus is speaking of when he uses the word blessed, because it influences radically our relationship with God. Blessed does not primarily mean happy. Jesus is not speaking of a subjective state of mind. He's speaking objectively of the way God looks at you, at the way God thinks of you. Another word we might use is approved of God are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed is an objective state that describes being rightly related to God. Here's the first key word, in a covenantal relationship. To be blessed is to be assured that God has taken a unilateral action to choose you in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world, despite your demerit. Because we are not born favorably related to God. We are not acceptable to God in our sinfulness. We are under the curse of sin because we are sons of Adam, not sons of God. And when Adam fell, all fell into sin. The Beatitude should not have been foreign to the disciples, because in Psalm 1 we read, "Blessed are those who do not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, but their delight is in the law of the Lord, and on His law he meditates day and night." Or Psalm 32, "Blessed are those whose" what? "Transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one who the Lord does not count their sins against them." So to be blessed by God means to enjoy fellowship with Almighty God only because of what God has done. So the root idea behind the word blessedness is an acute awareness of God's approval, because we are not naturally blessed. We are by nature children of disfavor, disapproval, under the curse of God because of our sin, under the curse of Adam's sin because we are separated from God. So to be blessed by God is rooted in God's sovereign action to redeem those who only bring demerit to God and sinfulness. What does Ephesians 1 say? "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has" what? "Blessed us in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus." How? How, God? How have you blessed us? "For He chose us in Christ before the creation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He adopted us into His kingdom through Jesus Christ, for the praise of His glorious grace, which He has given us in the one He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, that He lavished on us with all wisdom and insight, to make known the riches of His grace in the ages to come." I see nothing man-centered in that entire paragraph. I see unilateral action by our Heavenly Father to bring us into a covenantal relationship that is sealed through the blood and suffering of Jesus Christ. That's what it means to be blessed. So to be blessed by God is rooted in God's sovereign action to love those who are undeserving. To be blessed by the Lord results in our identity being reversed from under God's approval to being recipients of His grace. From being under condemnation to being richly justified by the grace of Jesus Christ. Do you want God's approval more than anything else? People are searching for approval. And some people live their whole lives searching for it and never getting it. And they go from one relationship to another to get it. Jesus says the only eyes that really matter are God's. The approval of Almighty God is what matters. And you will never have that approval until you are able, by God's grace, to meet this condition. You must be poor in spirit. So what does that mean? What is the word poor? The word for poor is panchakos, from a verbal root, which means to prostrate oneself. Like a beggar before God. A poverty so profound and so deep that one is feeling is dispossessed, bankrupt, and is totally dependent on outside support for their existence. That's what the Greek word means. So, in the Old Testament, when David writes in Psalm 86:1, blessed, or I am poor and needy, he comes to God in prayer, I am poor and needy. He's identifying himself as absolutely bankrupt, as actually without, absolutely without spiritual resources, and he's like a beggar coming before God and asking God for mercy and asking God for grace. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. And therefore, because we are personally acknowledging our bankruptcy before God, we wholeheartedly trust in Him alone. So the Beatitude is not speaking of material poverty or bankruptcy, but of a acknowledgement of our bankruptcy before the Lord. Now, if you combine, you know, this idea of beggarly dependence within the spirit, the way you could state this beatitude would be this: blessed are those who desperately acknowledge that they have no spiritual resources that would commend them to God, and therefore lie prostrate as recipients of God's grace alone. So poverty of spirit is an acknowledgement of bankruptcy. It is to come before God. Here's another image: with empty hands. Not hands full of self. Not hands full of works. Not hands full of merit. And not hands that are just resting on past spiritual accomplishments, as if we accomplish those. But it's a hand that's empty and recognizes, I am bankrupt. I am bankrupt. And I trust wholeheartedly in the Lord. Now, there are some scriptures that can help us see this posture of bankruptcy as it is. In 2 Samuel chapter 9, I'd like to read about Mephibosheth. King David is consolidating his kingdom. He has discovered Mephibosheth, related to his dear friend Jonathan. And this is what the king said to him. The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, Lodabar. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, I am your servant." And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always." And he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you show regard for a dead dog such as I?" You see, when you have a beggarly spirit before God, and we readily acknowledge Mephibosheth had this before David, but to apply it to our relationship with God. Here is Mephibosheth being treated with gracious love by David. Human love. Yes, great love, but human love. Not anything compared to the infinite love God has had for us in spite of ourselves. And here is Mephibosheth saying, why should you love a dead dog like me? That's the posture of beggarliness. I am a dead dog, and I don't deserve a single grace of God in forgiveness. And it makes us thankful for what we have instead of grumbling over what we don't. And then we also read in Isaiah 61:1, which Jesus quotes at the beginning of his public ministry in Luke 4, that he's come to preach the gospel to the poor. Well, who were the poor? That's a quote from Isaiah 61:1. Who were the poor? The poor were those who were destitute, dispossessed, in exile, taken over by enemy armies. And yet they maintain their strong trust in God as their support. And then we read in Luke 1:46 and 47, the eternal Son of God was born of a young poor virgin who rejoiced in God by saying that she was poor, and yet God chose to gift her by birthing her son, his son, through her. So to be poor is to be empty-handed, poor in spirit, empty-handed, and beggarly before God. Second, we become poor in spirit as we personally encounter God in his infinite holiness and infinite love. The emptying of our personal sufficiency or self-sufficiency must come before forgiveness. Confession and repentance must come before forgiveness. There must be a true humbling of ourselves before God and nothing but a confrontation with the holy, infinite God of the universe will produce it. Because you know what we do, and we still do it. I have a tendency to do it, and so do you. We have a tendency to compare ourselves to others and congratulate ourselves that we're not as bad as other people. You may have a real problem with pride, but in your sinfulness, what you'll do is you'll focus on somebody else you think is more proud, and you'll congratulate yourself you're not as proud. You may have a very bad temper, but you'll look around and say, well, I don't have as bad a temper as that person. We are to compare ourselves to the blazing righteousness of God Almighty. And to do that is to see ourselves that God is sovereign and we are rebellious subjects. It's to see ourselves that we're loved, though we're very unlovely. It's to see we're not as wise as we think we are. God is infinitely wise, and we're foolish. John Calvin was right when he said, all true knowledge about yourself begins with your knowledge of God. When you compare yourself to God, you say with Isaiah, woe is me, I am dead. That's literally what the Hebrew means in Isaiah 6. I am dead. I am ruined. I am devastated because I've seen God in all of his infinite holiness. And therefore, I have seen myself as a rebel, as defiled, as being filled with myself and demerit. And the more we know Christ, the more acutely we become aware that really we have nothing but demerit we bring to God. Here's a test of how much you're growing. You realize how awful you really are. And how acutely God has no material with which to work with. And now all the glory goes to God because you recognize I'm really a wretched sinner. And God has had all the mercy. And the more you're growing, the more aware you become of that and how dependent you are before God. To be poor in spirit is to have the heart of the prodigal son. I'm not going to take the time to read it all, but in Luke 15, we find at the beginning Jesus teaching the Pharisees, seeking to humble them because they are full of themselves and full of their own merits. But in Luke 15, Jesus tells the story of the prodigal son. And it starts in verse 11. But when we meet the prodigal son in verse 11, what we find is someone who is the opposite of poor in spirit. He doesn't come with an empty hand to his father. He comes demanding in his pride and self-assurance, I want my share of the estate, which was disrespectful in and of itself. And then what happens? He takes his share of the inheritance. He goes to a far country, alienated from his father. And what happens? He becomes bankrupt. And he's eating with the pigs. And he realizes, he begins to realize, God begins to work in him a true poverty of spirit. And he returns to his father. And what does he say? He returns with an empty hand, with nothing, not just physically, but spiritually. And he says, I'm deserving to be one of your hired servants. And he recognizes, empty-handed, releasing his pride by the grace of God. God gives him a new heart, and that results in acknowledging a poor in spirit, that he is poor in spirit. And he is totally dependent on whatever his father wants to give him. That is what it means to be poor in spirit. And every Christian is only a Christian. Only a Christian is poor in spirit. If you are not poor in spirit, you are not a Christian. Well, how is this produced in us? Look at Romans chapter 3. Let me read it. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. How is poverty of spirit born in you? It's a miracle of regeneration. God does it all. You are poor in spirit when you say, from the top of my head to the toes I walk with, I am a wicked rebel. I do not love God as I ought to. And God's labeling of me as a rebel is right. God is right and I am wrong. And then we accept the guilty verdict that God has rendered against us as separated from him because of our sin. And empty-handed, we come to God to receive his all-sufficient grace. Look at verse 20. Verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law said, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. When you have poverty of spirit, you recognize, I am condemned before God, and I am silent. There's another good picture. It's silence. I am guilty, and I am totally a beggar before the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Now, point number three, God's gracious gift of poverty of spirit is indispensable. First to salvation, let me ask us all some questions. Have you come to the end of yourself spiritually? Have you recognized that because of your morally corrupt heart and enslaved will, you are hopelessly lost apart from Jesus Christ? The indispensable truth of the gospel is no one is saved eternally. No one is saved without poverty of spirit. We are saved by faith in Jesus Christ alone, but this faith in Christ alone is passively received as a gift from God. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Blessed are the poor in spirit who see salvation as a gift, not a reward of my self-effort. Grace means salvation apart from any works on our part because Christ has already accomplished the work. So like a cringing beggar, we receive salvation by grace alone. But poverty of spirit is also necessary, indispensable, for growth in Christ-like maturity. A continuous, ongoing sense of our poverty before God is absolutely necessary to grow spiritually. Ongoing insufficiency before God is essential to experiencing ongoing growth in your Christian life. What have you set your heart on before God? If you were to list the top 8 qualities you'd like to see God develop in your life, what would they be? Would they include this list? Absolute humility before God. Mourning over sin so you could be comforted. Mercy towards others. A hunger and thirst for God. Being a peacemaker. Suffering for the kingdom. There's a progression in the Beatitudes. You can't have the second without the first, and you'll have none of them without the first. Because, let me read this from R. Kent Hughes, who wrote an excellent commentary on Sermon on the Mount. The first link between my soul and Christ is not my goodness, but my badness. Not my merit, but my misery. Not my standing, but my falling. And I would add to that, my standing only in Jesus Christ. What are the rewards, and what are the rewards present and future for being poor in spirit? Well, the rewards now would be forgiveness. Because when we acknowledge our bankruptcy before God and come as beggars, He gives us the bread of life. And with the bread of life, Jesus, comes forgiveness. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, spoke of forgiveness this way. That what God does with our sins is He doesn't make them a cork that rises to the top of the ocean. He makes them a lead that sinks to the bottom. In the sea of God's forgetfulness. We become children of God now. We are clothed in the righteousness of God now. We are empowered by the Holy Spirit to overcome sin now. And our daily admission of bankruptcy is occasions God's power, produces God's power. When we have fear and we admit that to God, God gives us, by grace, the courage to do His will. If we have a hard time speaking for Christ and we acknowledge that weakness, God gives us the grace to speak for Him. I would testify in my own life that more than anything else, what has produced a bankruptcy of spirit in my own life has been the sharp rebukes of God through trial, forcing me to face ministry failure, personal failure, relational failure. That's why in Jeremiah, or Lamentations 3, Jeremiah says, I'm going to sit in silence and wait on God. That's the posture of beggarliness. I'm not going to be angry with God for what He's done. I'm not going to take matters into my own hands because He hasn't given me what I want in my timetable. I'm going to sit. And I'm going to wait on God and let the disciplines of His harsh providences mold and shape me to be more trusting of Him. This is what Richard Sibbes, the Puritan, wrote. Weakness with watchfulness will stand when strength with too much confidence fails. Weakness with watchfulness, watching for what God is doing in our lives, will stand. It'll endure. When strength with too much confidence fails, weakness with acknowledgement of it is the fittest seat and subject for God to perfect His strength in. For consciousness of our infirmities or weaknesses drives us out of ourselves to Him in whom our strength lies. Now, I want to close this message with, we must look to Jesus as we study the Beatitudes, as we study the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, we emphasize blessedness is the approval of God, the delight of God. It's how God sees us. It's how God sees us. God's blessing is that He has favor toward us. And He accepts us. God is able to radically change our position from cursing the blessing only because He gave His only Son, Jesus, for our salvation. Jesus Christ is not only the teacher of the Sermon on the Mount, He's your Savior from its condemnation on your life. Because it's a mirror. And Jesus goes very deep in applying the law of God in the Sermon on the Mount. For example, to not murder means not to hate your brother or sister. It also means you pray for your enemies. It also means you take seriously reconciliation enough that you get reconciled before you worship. And when we, before the x-ray of God's Word, see ourselves, what do we see? Not one of us has ever kept the Sermon on the Mount. There's only one who ever kept it. Jesus Christ. And what you need to see is He was cursed on the cross in order to bear all of your sin and mine against the Sermon on the Mount. Who is the one who perfectly exemplified poor in spirit? Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, though He was rich, yet for your sake He became what? Poor. So that you, through His poverty, might be rich. On the Mount of Transfiguration, what did God the Father say of His Son? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus Christ had all the riches in the universe as the second person of the Trinity. And He released it. He released it all while remaining God to take your curse. You're not in a place of blessing by nature. You're in a place of curse. And Jesus took that curse so you can receive His blessing. The blessing that He merited. His forgiveness. But Jesus was born in poverty. Mary and Joseph, He lived in it. The foxes have holes, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head. And He died in absolute poverty. He had to have the donated grave of Joseph of Arimathea. Why did He do that? To humble Himself to the point of death so that you would not be condemned by the Sermon on the Mount, but forgiven of it and then empowered by His grace to live it out. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for rich grace. God, we acknowledge we are absolute beggars. I am a beggar, totally undeserving of any gift of Yours, not to speak of the gift of salvation. We all come with empty hands, Lord, to acknowledge that only and wholly because of Your sovereign grace in Jesus Christ have we been forgiven because of His perfect obedience and His death for us. And that, Lord, the righteous requirements of the law can now be met in us. Even the Sermon on the Mount. Because of Him, and as we immerse ourselves in Your Word and humble ourselves moment by moment before Your Spirit, work in us, Lord, a commitment, a deep commitment to living for You who died for us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.